2 Chronicles chapter 27. 2 Chronicles 27. I was looking back to see if Kathy Lester was smiling at me. Smiling at me, kid. She loves the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 27. Going to be studying in the series on the kings of Judah today, a lesser known king named Jotham. Jotham. Can you remember anything about him? Jotham. Well, if you can't remember anything about him, I've got another question for you. What kind of person will you be? You say, when? I mean, in the future. This is the time of the year when we think about the coming year and the coming years. What kind of person will you be? Well, as we've studied these kings of Judah, it seems that each of their stories has yielded up a single nugget of wisdom for us. For example, with Uzziah, in 26:5, it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. We learned about seeking the Lord and prosperity. And then with Amaziah, his father, it says that he sought the Lord, but not with his whole heart. And we learned about serving God with your whole heart. But now with Jotham, there is also a single nugget of truth that is extremely profound, and that nugget is found in verse 6. But to give us the context, I want to read the entire section there, chapter 27 down to verse 6. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the kings of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley, so much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. Here it is. So Jotham became mighty because he, get it? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now notice, if you will, the cause and effect relationship there. The Bible says that he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. I pray now that you would help us to get down to the bottom of this and see this wonderful golden nugget that Jotham, by his life, gave us. Father, now we ask for your blessing, your help, and your fullness and your spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What kind of person will you be? The answer to that question is that you will be the kind of person that you prepare your ways to be. You will be the kind of person that you prepare your ways to be. That's the lesson. That's the golden nugget of this king, Jotham. Now, it's interesting that this man is really a unique character among the kings of Judah. Not one bad thing is said about Jotham. Now, with his father, it says Uzziah was good at this, he did good on this, but he entered into the temple of the Lord and was presumptuous and did something he wasn't supposed to do. There is a but in Uzziah's life. There are several buts in Amaziah's life, but there is no but in Jotham's life. He is a king that, in fact, I was reading one of the commentators about this, and it said, Jotham's life, as far as we can tell, was blameless. Blameless. Now, the same cannot be said about my life, but Jotham's life was blameless as far as what is recorded in Scripture. It's kind of a unique time, a unique situation here to study this man. And we need to also analyze the nugget of truth right here. What does it mean when it says that Jotham was mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God? If you will, I want you to really look at that verse. In fact, if you will, look down at your Bible right now, and either with your pen or pencil or with your eyes, if you would mark three words there. The first word is the word ways right in the center. Mark the word ways. And then also mark the word prepared. The word prepared. And then mark the phrase before the Lord. There are three things that if you understand those three things, then you begin to understand this nugget of truth about preparing your ways before the Lord. Let's look at them. First of all, our ways. What are our ways? Well, beloved, your ways are really what you are. Your ways determine, or your ways are how you will respond in a given situation. The Bible says that even a child is known by his doings, that is, his ways. You know what children are sweet little children. You know what children are liars. You know, we hate to attach that word to children, and yet it is a fact that some do. And we know a child is known by his doings. Adults are known by their ways as well, are they not? Adults, we, those of us who are grown, are known by our ways. Now, recently I caught myself speaking of a friend, and someone was asking me, they said, what is so-and-so doing right now? Where is he now? And I said, I just heard myself saying, well, I don't know where he is, and I don't know what he's involved in right now, but I know that wherever he is or whatever he's doing, he is over there trying to do right. Now think about it. Why did I say that? I said that because that is that guy's way. One of his ways is that he is always trying to do the right thing. He is known for that. I don't know where Brother Dean Hamby is this morning, but I know that wherever he is trying to do the right thing. I may not know where Bob Josie is this morning, our missionary to Jewish people, but I know that he is out there somewhere this morning trying to do right because that is his way. See, if you have good ways, you will be good. If you have godly ways, you will be godly. Your ways are what you are. But the Bible tells us in this text that our ways don't just happen. But instead, Jotham teaches us that our ways have to be prepared. Now, what does it mean when it says that we prepare our ways? Well, by definition, you prepare something in advance, do you not? In other words, in order to prepare something, you have to look ahead and see what needs to be done and prepare to do it, right? By definition, preparations are made in advance. They are not made after the fact. In fact, something that is decided after the fact is an afterthought. It is not a preparation. Now, what is the teaching here? The teaching here is that if you want to have right ways in the future, then you have to sit down now and decide what those ways need to be. You need to sit down now and figure out what you will do in this situation or what you will do in that situation. If you and I decide what we will do after the fact, we will very likely not do the right thing. But if we in advance decide what we're going to do in this situation or that situation, if we decide some rules, some guidelines, some ways that would be a part of us, then it is a wonderful thing and it will affect what we are in the future. You know, you and I, if we don't decide now what we will be, we will become whatever the forces in our life make us. We will spend all of our time reacting to the situation, usually emotionally and usually carnally. We will spend all of our time reacting, and as a result, the lowest and basest version of us will always be in control. Therefore, if we want to avoid that, we have to evaluate and say, what ways need to be in my life? You know, it is a great gift to be able to anticipate and look ahead and evaluate things. Animals don't have that. In fact, the ability to plan and prepare and anticipate is one thing that separates us from the animal kingdom. Do you think your dog is at home planning right now? He may be a smart dog. He may have good instincts, but he is probably not at home planning. He's not over there saying, you know, I think Thursday afternoon, I'll go over and spend the afternoon with Rover, barking and chasing cars. That's what I think I'll do. That Thursday afternoon, that'd be a good time to do that. I'll write that on my organizer here, and I'll make sure I do that this coming Thursday. Is Rover over there right now? In fact, last night, was Rover staying up late and evaluating his life and making resolutions? Of course not. Rovers of the world don't do that. And beloved, it is a great gift that you and I are not like that. We can anticipate life before it comes along and bites us, if you will. In fact, if a person just allows whatever forces there are out there, whatever instincts he has, whatever reactions he has at the moment, if he has those to dictate his ways, he will end up with a rover life. That is, a short dog's life. And I mean that in every way that you can mean it. Your life will end up being a dog if you do that. And many times it ends up being short. But God has given us the ability to plan. But you know, to this point in this sermon, I have talked about us planning and anticipating and setting our ways. But that is not what Jotham did. The Bible says that Jotham prepared his ways, how? Before the Lord. Last night, I was stunned as I was doing some final study for this message, and I found out what that word prepared means. It is the word for face. Face. In other words, think about it. Jotham got right up in the face of God. He got, it's a biblical metaphor for the presence of God. Jotham got as close as he could to God, right up in God's face, and he said, okay, God, what do my ways need to be? Let's nail them down now. Beloved, have you ever spent time before God, set some time aside, gone out in the woods with God, gone back in your back room, gone to a park somewhere, an isolated setting, and got your Bible out and said, God, I'm going to spend the day with you and I'm going to find out what kind of person I need to be, what ways need to be in my life that will bring me from here to here. Jotham did that. You know, and there's no substitute for that. I can remember early on in my life going out in the woods and taking my Bible and saying, okay, God, what are we going to do? What are we going to be? Those are some of those precious times in my life. I would urge you to do that. Find that quiet time, that quiet place, and get in the face of God and say, God, what do I need to be? What do I need to change? What needs to be added in? What ways of mine please you? Which ways don't please you? And establish those things. There's no substitute for it. I remember when I was about 14 years old, my high school became one of the first high schools to have a guidance counselor. I remember they were explaining that to us because it was a new concept in those days. And they said, you can make an appointment, any of you students can make an appointment with a guidance counselor, and you can go in there and he will counsel you about your future. Well, that struck a chord with me because my life had already started downward when I was 14, and I knew it. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll make an appointment with a guidance counselor. I'll go in to see him. And I remember going in to see him, and I sat down in his office there, and I said, look, I want to get my life started out in the right direction. I didn't tell him it was already started in the wrong direction. And I said, I want to get it started out in the right direction, and give me some advice about the future. What do I need to do? And I'll never forget it. It was the first time I ever faced adult frailty and inability. Because that guidance counselor looked at me, Brother Ricky, and he had the most dumbfounded look on his face. He had that look that said, I don't have a clue what I need to tell this kid. I walked out of there, and I hadn't been helped one little bit. Now, can we blame that guidance counselor because he did not know me? Can we blame him because he didn't know my gifts? Can we blame him for not knowing what I needed to do? We most certainly cannot, because he had no way of knowing. And that is the problem with all human counselors who would guide you in the selection of your ways, in the preparing of your ways. They don't know everything. But thank God there is someone out there who knows everything, before whom you can prepare your ways. I found out that sitting before the human guidance counselor didn't do one lick of good. But you try sitting before God and saying, God, I want to get my life started off in the right direction. God, which direction do I need to go? What ways need to be installed in my life? Try that and see if that doesn't work. He will bless you. He will guide you. He will strengthen your life. And He will install in your life those ways that need to be there. And by the way, that's exactly what He did with Jotham. In fact, if you look at the story right here, you see four different ways that are in the life of Jotham that were established back there as he sat before the face of God, sat in fellowship with God. There are four different ways. I want you to mark them in your Bible in case I get excited and don't tell you as we go along here. First of all, mark in your Bible in verse 2 the word right. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 3, mark the word built. He built. And then down in verse 5, mark the word fought. He fought. I missed one. Back up in verse 2, there's a phrase there. He entered not. Should be 4. Right. He entered not, built, and fought. Now, if you got that marked, you're very quick and very clever, but I was trying to give it to you. Now, when the Scripture says that the first of Jotham's ways was that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, it gives us a very unique insight into the reality of ways that are prepared before God. You see, we're a whole lot more likely to do right if we decide to do so in advance. If we wait until the moment of temptation, we put ourselves at such a disadvantage. You know, the young lady, now listen to me, young people, the young lady or young man who waits until the moment when they are there with that attractive young person of the opposite sex, if they wait till they are in private with that person to decide whether or not they are going to follow the way of purity, they will probably decide wrongly because they are under the temptation at that point. What needs to happen is that that person, that young person, needs to install the way of purity in their life before they ever get into that situation, before they ever get there. Because when you get in that situation, your glands and your mind takes over. It is a very bad thing. So Scripture says that Jotham, well in advance, decided that he was going to do right in every situation. I can imagine Jotham as he followed his father around. His father was a good man, and he said, you know, I'm going to be like Dad right there. I'm going to be a good man. You say, is there any example of some person who decided to be a good person in advance and a godly person in advance? I think I told you a week or so ago that I just finished reading a brief biography of Queen Victoria of England. And one of the things that impressed me as I read through that biography was that though she was far from a perfect woman, it seemed like at every point in her life, she was trying to do the right thing. And the book explained why she was trying to do the right thing. In 1830, when Victoria was 11 years old, her tutor, whose name was Louise Lazen, came in and brought in her history book, which on that day was a list of all the kings of England and queens of England. Victoria loved history as an 11-year-old, and she had memorized most of those kings down through the century and those queens down through the century. And so she was rolling them off, but this time into that history book had been inserted a new page. And the new page involved not just the past history of the kings, but who was in line for the throne in the future. Victoria took that new page, and she looked at who would be in line for the throne. She was 11 years old, and she said, oh, there's my uncle so-and-so, and there's my uncle so-and-so, and let's see, who's next to be in line for the throne of England? And she found her own name, Victoria. She was at that time third in line, if I remember correctly, for the throne. And at that moment, she realized that she would probably likely be the Queen of England one day. You know what the first thing she did was? She cried. Because she had seen those who held that position and the pressure that they lived under. And so she wept. And then she recovered and looked up and raised her right hand and said, I will be good. She said, I will be good. You know what she was referring to? She was referring to that list of kings and queens. As she studied them, her teacher would say, that was a good king. Or, that was a bad king. That was a good queen. That was a bad queen. And she said, when I'm on the throne, I will be good. And she was, and her nation during her tenure became one of the greatest nations on all the earth. Beloved, a great deal rides on what you decide in advance that you want to be. Now, it's not that we have the power to become everything we decide to be. We don't have that power. But what we do have is the power of anticipating and the power of choice. And once a person says, I want to be a right-doing person, they must immediately turn around and say, God, I don't have the ability. I am a sinner. I will do wrong if left to myself. God, will you help me and make me? You know, at the end of this sermon time today, I'm going to give an invitation, as I always do. But I will not be asking anyone to say, God, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do this. It's not going to be resolution time. But instead, it's going to be a cry out and appeal to God time. Say, God, will you help me to be the type of person who always does right? How does a person become someone who in any given situation is going to be doing right. How do they get there? They get there by deciding that in advance and saying, God, will you make me the kind of person who will do right in any given situation? Can people say of you and me, that person, you put them in any situation and they're going to first try to figure out what the right thing to do is and then they're going to do it? Oh, beloved, it is so powerful. Secondly, first of all, he said, I want to follow the way of right. The second thing is, he followed the way of avoidance. Now, look in verse 2 again, and it says that he followed in the way of his father, but it also says, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. I'm going to go back and preach on that episode from the life of Uzziah at some time in the future. But he really messed up. He really messed up. His son, Jotham, was old enough to have seen it. And so Jotham, after he watched that whole episode, he backed up and he thought, you know, that didn't work out too good for Dad. I don't think I'm going to do that. Have you ever watched someone do something and said, you know, that didn't work out too good for them? What is the wise thing to do? Is it not to learn from their mistake and say, all right, that didn't work out for them, that probably is not going to work out very good for me, and I'm going to put it as one of my ways that I'm going to avoid certain things. Those things are called sins. I'm going to avoid. Now, contrary to what you might have heard, we do not have to learn everything the hard way. Isn't it funny how convinced you can be of that, though? Jotham followed the way of avoidance. I wish I had more time to spend on that, but I better move along. But anyway, we make a decision at some point. It says, I will watch others and avoid their sins. Because that's what Jotham did. One of his ways was that he kept his eyes open and he watched what didn't work. He probably noticed that there was a correlation between what didn't work and what God had told him not to do. See, right is not a secret. Right is revealed in the Word of God. And so he said, I'll watch others and I'll avoid their sins. The third way is the way of building. Now, verse 3 says, he built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains and in the forest. He built castles and towers. Now, what do you think of all that building? What do you think of that? You think that was a good thing or a bad thing? I did some research on this last night and I found out something. And that is that every one of those things that Jotham built were built for the benefit of the nation of Israel. They were built for the benefit of the people. If you look at it, the high gate was the high gate on the house of the Lord that had been torn down. So he rebuilt the high gate. Then the wall of Ophel protected the old city of Jerusalem. And he rebuilt that for the good of the people. The cities that are mentioned down in verse 4 were fortified cities. That's in the definition of the word. So he built these out cities out there that would protect the heart of Israel. It was for the benefit of the people. Then finally, even these castles, these were not luxury castles. The word is fortress. They were fortresses that, again, were designed to protect the people, and the towers were watchtowers where they could watch for the enemy coming a long distance off. Everything he did was for the benefit of the people. You see, the ancient world was full of selfish building. Some king would want to aggrandize his own legacy, and so he would go out and he would build these magnificent structures, and he would write an inscription down at the bottom of it that said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, have done this in the grandeur of my own glory. I am wonderful. Signed, Nebuchadnezzar. And these guys did a lot of selfish, self-aggrandizing building. But Jotham didn't do that. Instead, he built what was good for someone else. Now, what is the application of that? The application is a question. Are you and I, are we building something that helps someone else? Or is everything that we are building for ourselves? One of the saddest scriptures I have ever read is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Would you kind of flip over there? I want to show you this verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4. This is Solomon in his later years telling this part of the story of his life. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 2:4. He says this. He says, I have made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. In other words, Solomon, who at one time had been the wisest man in the world, was the wisest man who ever lived, got stuck on stupid at some point in his life. And not only did he get stuck on stupid, he also got stuck on selfish. And everything he built during this period in his life was built for himself. He said, I builded me. Now, this is where this starts to meddle. Because I've got to ask myself the question, what am I building? And who is it for? Many people live for themselves, and they end up dying for themselves, and they haven't built one thing that benefits anybody else. It is a sad thing. Jotham said, I will not be like that. He said, I am first of all going to build something. I am going to build something, and not only am I going to build it, but there are going to be several criteria about what I build. First of all, what I build is going to benefit others. Secondly, what I build is going to glorify God. But I am going to build. Oh, beloved, it is so powerful to think about that. To think about building something that endures beyond just self. Oh, how incredible. Ask yourself, are there people that I've built up? Is there a family that I have built up to glorify God? Is there a church that I've built and built up with my blood and sweat and assets and tears? You know, I think sometimes people come into a church, any church, and they fail to realize that that church is there because God has touched somebody, and most of the time many people, to be unselfish people who built that which would be there when they were long gone. When I walk around this building, I see the shadow of people long gone. I see the shadow of Brother Jay Stringer. I see the shadow of Brother Richard Stringer. I see the shadow of Brother Frank Kittle. I see the shadow of Miss Frances Stringer. I see the shadow of a list that could go on and on and on and on and on. Those people lived for others. And then they died, but when they died, they had built something that was for the glory of God that wasn't all about themselves. Go ahead, listen to what the world would teach you. It would say to envelop yourselves in all these things that are all about you. All about you. But if you listen to God, if you watch the example of Jotham, it's not all about us. We build something that is important, that is lasting, that is the will of God and glorifies God. And yet, some have never built anything that did not benefit themselves. The third decision that I need to make is, I will be a builder. Number one, I will do right. Number two, I will avoid some things. Number three, I will build some things that glorify God that are not about me. And number four, you ain't going to believe this one. Are you ready? The fourth way is the way of a fighter. Yep, that's what I said, all right. The way of a fighter. Look at verse chapter 27 and verse 5. This is Jotham, and it says, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites. You mean here's this blameless king, and he fought? What kind of heresy am I preaching up here? I'm preaching the Bible is what I'm doing. The Bible says this godly, blameless king fought. Now there's an insight, isn't it? He fought. Now, can I ask you a question? Your answer to this question will reveal how much the propagandists of our day have gotten to you. Here's the question. Is there anything that is worth fighting for? Is there anything that is worth fighting for? If a person says, no, there is nothing for which they ought to be fighting, fighting is just bad, then that person needs to know two things. By the way, you know there are people out there that are convinced of that, don't you? They're convinced that nothing is worth fighting for. They think that if we'll be nice, everybody else will be nice. And they're convinced that appeasement and laying down and all is what needs to happen there. They're convinced that fighting is the wrong thing to do. But I want you to know that Americans have never believed that. For over 200 years, 200 plus years, Americans have said, first of all, my family is worth fighting for. They've said, my country is worth fighting for. My children are worth fighting for. My wife is worth fighting for. My sister is worth fighting for. There are some things that are worth fighting for. My Bible is worth fighting for. My faith is worth fighting for. And even to us preachers, God says, you earnestly contend, you fight for the faith. See, every person, depending on what his particular job is going to have an arena in which he's going to have to fight. It doesn't matter what you do, you're going to have an arena in which it's your job to fight, and you better fight it. I'm glad, you know, these folks who say that war is never necessary, that crowd just amazes me. If they say that nothing is worth fighting for, they don't get it. They really don't get it. You see, this scripture illustrates that. The Bible says that Jotham fought with the king of the Ammonites. There is a history in that. The Ammonites were one of the thug nations in the Middle East. That's what I said. they were led by the king thug, and they were a thug nation back in those days. A lot of it had to do with their religion. They worshipped a false god named Molech, who was bloodthirsty. This god accepted human sacrifice, according to them, and they were always taking someone up on the altar and cutting out his heart for the god Molech. He was a sacrifice. Including, by the way, their children and their babies. That was their god. He was glorified by the death of these people, they thought. So they became thugs because they were going out looking for people to bring in, sometimes to sacrifice to their god. Their thugness came as a direct result of their religion. Are there any thug nations out there now? And by the way, just to get a little political here, if you give some of those thug nations a bomb, they'll drop it. They will drop it because they're thugs. They don't understand. They have no respect for life because their religion has no respect for life. Just thought I'd throw that in. And if you vote for somebody that doesn't realize that, you'll get somebody that doesn't realize that, and they'll be dropping bombs where you don't want them to drop. Just thought I'd throw that in. Okay. But the Ammonites were a thug nation. Secondly, if you don't understand that there has to be a fight that goes on, if you don't understand the need to be a fighter, you're out of step with Scripture. Because all through Scripture, you see God's best people were fighters. Abraham was called the friend of God. And yet we find that when some folks came in and raided and kidnapped his nephew Lot, the Bible says that Abraham armed his trained servants and went and chased after those folks and fought them and defeated them and got his nephew back. This man was on intimate terms with God. He was called the friend of God, and yet he recognized that there was something worth fighting for, namely his nephew. And he went after him. You have to understand that. And by the way, as Christians, we have to understand that. You know, if the modern educational systems, and I'm not just talking about the schools, but the modern educational systems, which include the media, are doing their best to raise a bunch of mental and emotional wimps who will not fight for anything, who will cower. That is a bad thing. We Christians are people of peace. Jesus said, I came that you might have peace. He wants us to have a Christian who's right with God, loves peace. He fights peace. He will even take it on the chin sometime to preserve peace. But he also understands that there are thugs out there who cannot understand that and who will do wrong and who are only disciplined by total defeat. And they've got to understand that. And I'm not just talking about war. I'm talking about thugs in every arena, even in the theological arena. Jotham decided when he was a young man, he said, there are certain battles that I'm going to have to fight. I don't want to fight them. I don't want to be a fighter, and yet I must be a fighter. Those of you, how many of you would say, and don't raise your hand, just how many of you would say, I hate conflict. Ugh. I just hate conflict. I hate confrontation. I hate having to tell somebody something they don't want to hear. Anybody feel that pain? I just hate it. You understand what I'm saying here? I just hate conflict. God says to everybody, including you, He says, note this example. Here was this man, Jotham. He's only mentioned as fighting this one group of people. But there came a time when even the peaceful Jotham said, I just don't have any choice. these thugs are going to come in here and eat us if we don't do something. And so I've got to fight them. I've got to do it. A Christian has to understand that and believe that. He's got to have as his ways to do right, to avoid some things, to... I forgot what the other two are, but you heard the sermon. Let's bow for prayer.